This morning I want to ask you to turn to Romans chapter 12. Today I have something of a two-part message on purpose. We're going to be in Romans chapter 12 this morning, and then we'll come back to Romans chapter 12 again this evening and continue on with the verses that we don't read this morning. But this morning I want to begin in verse number 3 of chapter 12. We're all very familiar with the first two verses of Romans chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Those are memory verses for many of us. But I want to begin at verse number 3 for the Bible reading today, beginning at verse 3, and then we'll read through to the end of verse number 13. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth, with diligence. He that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Amen. We'll end our Bible reading there at the end of verse number 13, and let's seek the Lord in prayer again as we have our Bibles open here, and ask for the Lord's help as we study this passage today. Let's pray. Our Father, we come today with our Bibles open, asking that you would come and meet with us, and that we would know your help as we study the Scriptures. As we prayed in the opening prayer today, we pray for that humility of heart, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would speak to us from your Word, and that we would glean those things from it that are most needful to our individual growth in grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said today, I want to focus our attention to this passage in Romans chapter 12. This morning, verses 3 to 13, and then this evening we'll come back to Romans chapter 12 and pick up at verse number 14 and continue on with a bit of the chapter, finishing up this 12th chapter. Somewhere along the way, in a sermon somewhere, you have probably heard a preacher say that Romans chapter 12 begins the practical section of the book of Romans. I don't like to phrase it that way. I don't necessarily disagree with the statement, but I don't like the wording of the statement. Because I would highly discourage you from ever thinking that doctrine is not practical. And there's a fear, there's a danger in thinking, well, okay, all this is doctrinal stuff from chapters 1 to 11, and then we come to chapter 12, and now we get the real practical stuff. I don't like to think of it that way. Instead, when we come to chapter 12, what is happening is Paul is giving us concrete examples of taking this doctrine and putting it into practice. There is nothing more practical than doctrine. because your doctrine or your belief always, without exception, produces behavior. Doctrine determines practice. So doctrine is intrinsically and inherently practical. But I want to consider these verses in Romans 12 under the general umbrella subject of the responsibilities of the justified man. In chapters 1 to 11 of Romans, Paul has been outlining and detailing the gospel very succinctly, giving us all that we need to know as far as the details and the substance of the gospel message, and especially detailing for us this doctrine of justification by faith alone. Now, a justified man, one who's been born again by the Spirit of God, the man who is justified has certain responsibilities that the gospel places upon him. The justified man is to live a certain way. We've been studying the book of Ephesians with Pastor Kimbrough in the Sunday mornings. And you know that in chapter 5, he has been emphasizing, you've got the issue with the wife submitting to her husband, the husband loving the wife, the children obeying the parents, the servants obeying their masters. And you have all these different spheres of society. We all fit somewhere in here. You're either a husband, a wife, a child, or a servant of some kind. You fit into one of those categories, and the gospel demands certain things of you. Well, here we're taking a similar theme. The life of the justified man, and the justified man has certain responsibilities. The first two verses of Romans chapter 12 teach us the responsibility that we have as justified people toward God. And the responsibility is very simply stated, very difficult to live out, but very simply stated. And that is absolute surrender. That's what the gospel demands of the justified man in our life toward God. We present our bodies as a living sacrifice. So absolute surrender to God. But then we come to this next section, and we read here of our responsibilities toward our brothers and sisters in Christ. Our responsibilities of how do we behave ourselves among God's people. What are our responsibilities in church toward one another, toward the redeemed? Now, this evening, Lord willing, you'll come back, and we'll look at the next section, and that outlines our responsibilities toward those outside the church, to the unconverted, to those that are not part of the body of Christ. How are we to behave ourselves toward them? Well, obviously, a lot of this list will overlap, but we'll see some key distinctions if you come back this evening. You'll learn the rest. But this morning, I want to deal with the subject of the responsibility of the justified man toward his brethren. Now, when I first read this passage, just the cursory reading, going through it the first time, I came away with the idea that our responsibility is service. We're to serve one another. And I began to study the passage with that key theme in mind of service. We are to serve one another. And I think that's a very hard thing for any of you to argue against, because it is very true. We are to serve one another. But yet, the more I studied this passage, the more I realized that's not really the key to it. Look with me at verse number 10. Verse 10, I believe, gives us the key to the passage and the summary statement of how are we to behave ourselves among the brethren. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. Love one to another. Is love not the fulfilling of the law? We'll find out that's how we're to behave ourselves to those outside of the church. But we're told specifically, this is how we're to behave ourselves. This is our responsibility to those inside the church. To be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. Love goes deeper than service. You guys have jobs. You're out in the workplace. In the workplace, you have a boss. Now, you can serve your boss, you can serve your company, and you can serve them wholeheartedly. You can give your boss 110%, but yet not love them. You could actually despise your boss to a degree. You could actually not like your boss at all, but yet, because you're a Christian, because you do it heartily as unto the Lord, you give 110%, though you don't love the one that you're serving. But on the other hand, if you truly love someone, then you will serve them. You can serve without loving, but you cannot love without serving. And so that's why I believe this really is the crucial element. And it serves as that guiding theme and principle for us this morning in our responsibilities toward the brethren. Brotherly love. Being kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. One commentator, when he was discussing this particular portion of the chapter, he called brotherly love the cement of the saints. The cement of the saints. It's that which holds it together. I heard a preacher from Alabama, not in our denomination, but I heard a preacher giving a seminar, a lecture on how to have a healthy, vibrant church. And you'll never guess what his bottom line was. Brotherly love, one for another. And so that's the subject that I want to try to unfold for you this morning from these verses. The responsibility of the justified man toward his brethren is brotherly love. And so I want you to see, first of all, that we must love the brethren with humility. We must love them with humility. It is one of the highest Christian virtues. But yet at the same time, it is that Christian virtue that is most contrary to the flesh. Because none of us are naturally humble people. The default setting for fallen humanity is pride. It is self-worth. It is seeking self-aggrandizement. We want to be number one. We all have that me-first attitude. And humility does not come easy to any of us. We envy. We covet the positions of others. And that is much more natural to the flesh than humility. But yet, as we come to this passage of Scripture, you look at verse number 3, we learn about this humility, that we must, in having brotherly love and this heart of humility toward our brothers and sisters in Christ, we must do it with a right view of self, a right view of ourselves. Look at verse 3. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. There's an interesting play on words here. It's not quite so transparent in English, but in the Greek text, the verb to think happens 4 times in this verse. And the sense really is, don't overthink in your thinking, but rather think right thinking. Don't overthink in your thinking, but rather think right thinking. And there's this root word for think that's used, but it's 2 different nuances of the verb, 2 different verbs actually. The first word for thinking is that word to hold oneself in high esteem, to really be proud of oneself, to really puff, to be puffed up. And Paul says, don't do that. Don't be puffed up. Don't overthink about yourself, holding yourself in high esteem. Instead, you are to have right thinking. And that particular word for right thinking has the idea of to be sober-minded, to be in your right mind. It's a very interesting play on the words there, because if we consider that, we could say very easily that to overthink about yourself is to think in a way that is crazy. To have this thinking where you're puffing yourself up is to think thoughts that are out of your mind. You're out of your mind to think that way. And Paul says, don't think that way. don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but rather have sober thoughts of yourself, humble thoughts of yourself. If you think about yourself correctly, then you're going to be obedient to the end of verse 10. It says, there be kindly affection one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. In honor preferring one another. In honor giving others the first place. In honor giving deference to your neighbor, your deference to your other brother or sister in Christ. In honor preferring one another. The point here is that you know your own heart better than I know your heart. And I know my heart better than you know my heart. I know in my own soul what sins I struggle with. I know those besetting sins of the flesh. I know those trials and struggles that I have in the inward man. I know my problems. I don't know yours. What I struggle with, you might not. What you struggle with, I might not. But in honor preferring others above myself, it is right for me to assume that you are holier than me. Rather than for me to go around with this puffed up attitude of I'm holier than thou. That's not preferring another above yourself. Now, if there's something in the life of your Christian neighbor that is obvious that there's sin in this, that, or the other place, it's a different matter. But in our brotherly love dealings with one another, we are to prefer others better than ourselves. That we are to assume that you don't struggle with sin as bad as I struggle with sin. You don't have this fault that I have. And in that sense, we are to esteem one another. Now, that has to go both ways. Because you know the sin in your own heart. And you know what you struggle with. And you assume your Christian neighbor is better than you in that. And in that, we pray for one another. In that, we uphold one another. And we lift each other up before the Lord, as we'll get to in a few moments here. But it is a fulfilling of what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. Love thinketh no evil. If we go around puffed up, holding ourselves in high esteem, then are we not thinking evil of our neighbor? That I'm better than you because you have this problem. Well, how do you know they have that? We are to esteem others better than ourselves. So we are to love one another with humility, having a right view of ourselves. But then also we can continue on in this chapter and look at verse number 9, and we learn that we are to love our brothers with humility without hypocrisy. Look at verse number 9. Let love be without dissimulation. We don't use that word dissimulation. You probably went all week and didn't say the word dissimulation. But the word there is the negative form of the Greek word hypokritos. Hypokritos, you might hear an English derivative from that, hypocrite. Let love be unhypocritical. Let love be without hypocrisy. That's what dissimulation means there. Let love be without hypocrisy. The word simply means to be sincere or to be genuine. Let love be genuine. Let love be sincere. It's no secret to you that there is a lot of hypocritical love in this world. It's really not love at all, but there's a lot of hypocritical show of affection. There's a lot of hypocritical show of what we call brotherly love, but it's really not at all. But look at verse 9 again. Pay careful attention here to the connection that Paul makes. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Real love does not overlook sin. I know of a situation where another person who claimed the name of Christ from previous events in their life, you would hold them up as a model Christian person, but then fell into grievous sin. And one Christian brother wrote to the other Christian brother, praying for you. I've seen this in your life, and challenged them from the Scriptures. Pointed them very directly to the Word of God and what the Word of God had to say about the sin that they were in. And the response was hellfire and brimstone. The response was evil and wicked. There was no love in it at all. And the response was, you're the only Christian friend I have that criticizes me for doing this. All my other Christian friends accept me. But you see, that's not real love. Real love does not overlook sin. Real love is not willing to sweep sin under a rug and pretend like it doesn't exist. Because the Bible tells us here clearly, abhor that which is evil. Hate it. But instead, cleave to that which is good. Love that overlooks evil is a love that is a hypocritical love, because it's not real love at all. The wounds from a friend can hurt. But when a friend comes with the Word of God and says, look here, look at what the Bible says here, and look at what you're doing here, these don't match. That's hard to do. That's hard to take. But that's a manifestation of real brotherly love. An unhypocritical love, a love that is genuine and sincere, and a love that really is desirous for the care and the welfare of men's souls. Real brotherly love does not scoff at that which is good. I hesitate even mention some of these things, because it seems like the past three or four messages I've harped on this one little soapbox and beat this one little drum, but I guess every preacher has to have their pet peeve. The movement of Christian liberty today has got people so messed up in their understanding and their walk with the Lord and holiness. How can we as Christian people make fun of and scoff and mock our brothers and sisters in Christ, because they have higher standards in one area or another area than I do? How can we do that? But yet the church today is full of that. You take a family, just as an example. You take a family that has chosen not to have a television. That's their family conviction. They don't think they're going to heaven because they don't have a TV. They don't want the trash in their home, and that's the way they view it, and that's the way they understand it. They don't want a television. I know folks who have had that conviction in their home, and sympathetic Christian friends have gone out and bought them a television because they thought the reason they didn't have a television is because they couldn't afford a television. Well, they could have gone to the store and bought all the TVs they had in the place. It's not economics that keeps them from having a TV. They just have a conviction. They don't want that burden in their home. And so that's their choice. They don't have a television. But then other Christians come and would make fun of such a decision. How can brotherly love reconcile mocking a Christian for having a higher standard than I have? Say it can't. This isn't in our circles quite so much, but I know of some who, their conviction before God, they, as women, they don't wear pants. But yet people would mock such a choice. Again, in our circles, we have written policies on alcohol. But yet, the modern church today, you tell people, I don't drink alcohol. And they'll laugh you to scorn. We've had people in that lobby, right outside those double doors, Pastor Kimbrough will say the Free Presbyterian Church has a policy on alcohol, and they just chuckle, and they never come back. How can you laugh? How can you mock just because somebody has a higher standard? You see, brotherly love can't do that. Part of it, underlying this, I believe, in many of these situations is a sense of guilt, and people are pursuing some of these things in sinful ways, and therefore their mockery is to cover up their sinful pursuits of such things. But that's not in every case. But how can you mock someone who has a more tender conscience than you have? That's not brotherly love. We're to love one another with humility, having a right view of ourselves and having a right view of others. But as we move on, we love the brethren with your spiritual gift. I said at the very beginning, as I was studying this passage, my first thought was really our responsibility is service one to another. And the reason I started going down that line of thinking is because as you read these verses, Paul is talking about a whole list of various spiritual gifts. If you do a study in the Bible on spiritual gifts, the book of 1 Corinthians is probably the first place you go. But then you'll come to Romans 12, because this is one of the few places in the Scriptures where Paul lists various spiritual gifts. And so that's why I was thinking on this line of service, but like I've said already, you boil this down, and I believe verse 10 really becomes that umbrella of brotherly love, but it details for us how we are to use our spiritual gift with brotherly love, and this is how we are to love the brethren, by the use of our spiritual gift. If you've been born again, you have a spiritual gift. It is rare. Some have more than one. My personal view on spiritual gifts is that that is a very rare occurrence for a person to have more than one spiritual gift. But that's part of what the Lord gives to His people when He saves them, a spiritual gift. Well, Paul mentions some of them here. It's not an exhaustive list. You can go to 1 Corinthians 8 to 14 and glean a lot more if you want to know what your spiritual gift is. But this point really makes up the bulk of what Paul is teaching here. Look with me at verse number 4. Paul uses this illustration, writing to the believers, of a body. In verse 4 he says, "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office," or think function, not all the members have the same function, "so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us." So the imagery is of a body and how the various parts of the body make up the whole. And this is a very easy illustration for us to relate to because it just so happens that we all have bodies. And we know that the various parts of our body don't all have the same function. Now, some of them can be used in other ways. For example, your feet are made for walking on. Your hands are not made for walking on. But if you have enough skill, you can do a handstand and you can walk on your hands. And if you practice a lot, you can walk a long way on your hands. It's not what your hands are made for, but they can be used that way. But you can't walk on your stomach. You can't walk on your ears, but you can't hear with your hands either. All the different parts of your body all have a special function. And God has created the body as a whole. And all the parts work together. And if one part is hurt, well, then your whole body suffers. We have a sister here who has had a part of her body hurt. And you can testify. It affects your whole body. If you've ever sprained your ankle, your whole body is out of whack for a little bit. You can walk, you can get around, but you're all hobbly. But this is the illustration Paul uses of the body of Christ. Now, as born-again people, we look at the body of Christ as the corpus of all the saved, of all the elect. So all over the wide world, everybody that's born again makes up the body of Christ. Yet it is also appropriate to view the body of Christ here. This is a local church. This is a local body of Christ. And as Christ builds up His local church, He brings to it, in his sovereign good pleasure, all the pieces of the body necessary for it to function. So this is really the way that I want to speak of the body as we continue on this morning here. This local body, Grace Free Presbyterian Church on 3030 Burke Mill Road, us, we're the body of Christ. Now, he lists several spiritual gifts. I want to go through these just briefly, not spend a lot of time on each one, but he lists seven spiritual gifts, starting in verse number 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, the first one he mentions is prophecy. Whether prophecy, let him prophesy according to the proportion of faith. This gift of prophecy is not the gift of being able to tell the future. Like many of the Old Testament prophets, they were preachers, but yet they also spoke of things to come. That's really not what's in view here. But it is that spiritual gift of preaching, that spiritual gift of declaring, thus saith the Lord. And it must be kept in mind that preaching is a spiritual gift. You don't sign up to be a preaching major in college and then get your degree, and then all of a sudden you're a preacher. It doesn't work that way. Preaching is a call from God, and it is a spiritual gift given to men for the function of declaring, thus saith the Lord. But preaching is to be done with a view of love toward the brethren. He says in verse 6, whether prophecy or preaching, let him preach according to the proportion of faith. Just not to labor this point for a long time, preaching according to the proportion of faith indicates really that what the preacher preaches must be that first that the Holy Spirit has preached to him. From that proportion of faith that the Lord has given to him, and that word that the Lord has already worked in his own soul, that he communicates to the hearers. This gift of prophecy. But then Paul moves on to more spiritual gifts. Verse 7, the gift of service. The word that we have in the Authorized Version here is ministry, or ministry. Let us wait on our ministering. Perhaps a peculiar turn of phrase, the way that Paul has worded it here, but the word ministry, both times it occurs there in verse 7, is the same word, it's the Greek word for the deacon. The deacon is a servant. If someone is a deacon in the church, they are a servant in the church. And in that sense, that's why there were women in the New Testament that were called deaconesses. Not that they held a particular office in the church, but they were women who served in the congregation. We have a smaller congregation, and you stay for a Sunday night supper, and all the ladies turn into deaconesses. They're all out there working and putting the tables and the food, and they're doing a lot of work. But this is a spiritual gift of service. It is that person, it's a rare person, who is able to serve with no thought and no expectation of anybody watching, of anybody even taking note, and definitely not being paid. A servant. The spiritual gift of service. Someone who will come in, who sees a need, who takes care of it like a phantom, and doesn't want anybody to know that they've been there. Doesn't want anybody, they don't want recognition. They don't want credit. And that's why I say it's a very rare thing indeed. There are some who think they have the gift of service, but they don't have it as a spiritual gift. What they have is, I started to call it the gift of pride, but that's not the right thing to say. They want to be recognized. And they do a lot of work, and they get a lot of things done among the Lord's people, but they always want praise for it. That's not a person with the gift of service. The person with the gift of service is somebody who is 100% happy to be in the background, hopes nobody knows their name, doesn't want recognition, sinks down in the chair if the preacher ever thanks them from a pulpit for something that they've done. That's the person with the spiritual gift of service. And if you have that, well, if you have it, you know you have it. But if you have it, you use it with love to the brethren. And that's your focus in using it. A third gift is a gift of teaching. It's mentioned here in the end of verse number 7. For he that teacheth on teaching. Again, a strange phrase, but if I could put it in this sense, if you have this gift of teaching, then teach with a teacher's heart. And that's really what Paul is communicating here in this passage. This gift of teaching, the ability to take the complex from Scripture and to organize it and to unfold it, whether it be to a congregation or whether it be to a Sunday school class or whether it be to your children or whether it be to your coworker or whether it be to a guy on the street. The Lord has blessed you in a peculiar way to make the complex simple. And you can teach. And you can communicate God's truth. And Paul says, if you have that, use it among the brethren. Demonstrate your love to the brethren. Don't hold that back. But if you have this gift of teaching, then teach the brethren. Fourth is exhortation. The person with this gift is that one who is constantly uplifting and edifying those around him. It's that person with an encouraging word on their lips. They're not negative, but they're uplifting, Christ-like, in that they sincerely care for the needs of those around them. Those that go beyond the, hey, how are you doing? I'm praying for you. But those that ask how you're doing, and they actually do pray for you rather than just tell you they're praying for you. This gift of exhortation. Fifth is a gift of giving. Now, every believer is to be a giver in the sense of giving to the Lord's work. The tithe, we can discuss what the tithe is in the New Testament. But every Christian in that sense is to be a giver. But this is different. This is someone with a peculiar spiritual gift of giving. Not necessarily money, though often that's the way we think of it most often. It could be giving of time, giving of other resources in general. Again, this is a rare person, kind of like the servant. This is the one who gives with no thought of recognition, wants to give, and goes out of his way for people not to know where the gift came from. I know of a I don't know him personally, but my mom knew him in California when she was growing up. My granddad had a position in this church to where, just by virtue of his position in the church, he was privy to what this man did. Basically, nobody else knew about her. At least that was his goal. He lived on 10% of his income. 90% of his income he gave away. And he lived well. His 10 was more than most of our 100, but this man had a spiritual gift for giving. He gave money to the church, he gave money to missionaries, he gave money to Christian camps. He gave and gave and gave and gave and gave, but as his economic principle of life, he lived on 10% and gave away 90%. He had this spiritual gift of giving. Nobody in the church would have known anything about this man that he had these means. He didn't look like he was a man of such means. But his heart before God was to give. You remember in the Scripture the story of the widow's mite. The widow was praised more than the man who gave out of his abundance. The man who gave out of his abundance gave to be seen of all. But here's the poor widow. Gave out of her poverty. You see, the person with this spiritual gift is not necessarily the millionaire. Again, I think that's how we normally think of this. This is a guy that's just filthy rich. He has more money and knows what to do with, so he can afford to give it away, no big deal. Well, no, he might give it away to his own personal loss. But you see, for him, that's not the point and that's not the issue. The issue is a heart before God that wants to give and help the Lord's work. I say this is a rare bird indeed, but it is a spiritual gift that God gives to some of His servants. Six is a gift of oversight. This is a word that's applied to many different things in Scripture. This word, oversight, over the overseer, it's applied to a father ruling his house. He oversees his home. But it's also applied to the elders ruling the church, overseeing the church. And there's two great pitfalls for the overseer. Two evil tendencies, really, for those who rule. One is to rule with an iron fist and have no mercy. Or the other pitfall is to abdicate and really not rule at all. Both of those problems happen in the home. You have men who rule with an iron fist, and then you have men that abdicate and don't rule at all, and then it creates a vacuum, and the woman is sucked in because somebody has to make decisions, and somebody has to take charge. So this vacuum is created by a man who is not doing his responsibility, and so a woman comes into a very inappropriate place in the home, and it causes all kinds of problems. The same thing can happen in a church. Elders can rule unduly with an iron rod, as it were, or they can abdicate and not do anything. And again, it creates a vacuum, and that's where you get busybodies in the church that try to make decisions behind the scenes and cause problems. But Paul says if you have this spiritual gift of oversight, of overseeing, then use it well in the church. Use it among the brethren as a means of demonstrating love to them. And then lastly, this gift of mercy. The Christian with the gift of mercy is that one who is inevitably at the dying bed of a friend. The one with the gift of mercy is the one who is tender and affectionate toward those who are not able or have no means. They're the ones who come alongside with the caring and the compassionate word. It's easy to be burdened yourself under the weight of caring for others. But this person with the gift of mercy is able to not labor under that burden. The person with this true spiritual gift of mercy is able to help others in a way that is very sacrificial, with no care or regard for self, because the focus is on this other that they're helping. But Paul says to this one who has the spiritual gift of mercy, do it with cheerfulness, the end of verse 8, with cheerfulness. Not overcome, but do it with a cheerful heart. And again, this list that Paul gives is only a sampling of the spiritual gifts that Paul mentions in other places. But the point that Paul has in all of these spiritual gifts is that you use it with brotherly love. You use it demonstrating love to the brethren. I'm going to go back to this illustration of the body for just a moment. It is vital, it is absolutely vital, that all the parts of the body work together. All the parts must constantly work together. What if you woke up this morning and your leg said, hey, taking the day off, and you try to roll out of bed? This morning, I don't know how I was sleeping, but I slept on my arm funny, and my arm was all numb when I woke up. You got to shake it out a little bit, let the blood flow, and you know, you're back to normal. But what if your arm stayed like that all day? And you get up out of bed, and your arm's just limp there. You can't move it. It's not doing anything for you. Well, it happened to be my left arm, so you know, I'm right-handed, brush my teeth fine, I can eat my breakfast fine, I can do all that just fine. But what if it was a leg that said, hey, I'm not working today, I'm off? Well, you know, I don't want to be silly with all this, but I'm driving to a very particular point in just a moment. If your leg goes out for a day, you can hobble to the kitchen table. You can make it. You can lean against the wall, and you know, you can get from point A to point B. You'll be fine. If your ears went out for a day, you're not going to die. You can make it a day with no hearing. You could make it a day with no eyesight. You could make it. But think about how difficult it would be to go a whole day and not able to hear anything, or go a whole day and not able to say anything. It would be difficult. Let's apply that concept to the body of Christ. And let's just get real personal here for a moment. We're a body, right? As a body, God has designed us as a spiritual body of Christ to work together. This morning we had a bit of an illustration of all of this. And I promise I didn't mess up the Bible reading on purpose. It was completely an accident. But it works into our sermon here quite well. Pastor Kimbrough's not here. He's a pastor. Greg Munger's not here. He normally leads the singing. Now, Dane does an excellent job. Nobody can complain about anything that he does. But it's not the same. You know, we're used to a certain thing. Okay, so Greg's not here. Pastor Kimbrough's not here. There was a bit of confusion this morning. Because these crucial pieces of the body were not present with us. Okay, so what happens at Grace Free Presbyterian Church on Sunday night when a good portion of the body comes back and there's this piece of the body decides to stay home and that piece of the body decides to stay home? What happens to the fellowship of the body? What happens to the enjoyment that we have of one another's company? What happens on a Wednesday night when we come to pray and about a fourth or less of the body shows up? What does that do to the body? What does that do to the ability of us to come together with a unified voice as a church to pray? It greatly hinders the body. But you know, every Wednesday we come and we pray. And we make it through a prayer meeting. And those of us who are here, we have fellowship with one another and we enjoy it. But it's not the same as the excitement of everybody coming together on Sunday morning with us all here. And we fellowship with one another. And how has your week gone? And how has the Lord blessed you in this way and that way? Paul uses this illustration of a body on purpose because it's an illustration that fits so well with the truth he's seeking to communicate. So when part of the body doesn't show up, what does that do to the brotherly love and to the unity and to the ongoing moving forward functioning of the body? It hinders it. Can the body still move forward if its leg is not there? Yes, it can, but it's harder. Can the body still move forward if its ear is not there? Yes, but it's harder. If its eyes are not there? Yes, but it's harder. It's more difficult. It takes more labor with fewer laborers. And so this illustration is perfect that Paul uses. But it's in the context of brotherly love. We love one another. So we want to be with one another, fellowship with one another. And how can we neglect such fellowship? Thirdly, we love the brethren with a faith-filled heart. My time is moving on here, so I need to have brotherly love for all of you so you can get home and eat your dinner. Brotherly love we need to show with a faith-filled heart. Look at verse 12. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Paul mentioned some other things in verse 11. I'm skipping over those. I just want to focus on these three in verse number 12. There is a spiritual gift of faith, but this is not what Paul is talking about, and it's not the kind of faith that I mean here. This is a faith that we all as believing people are to have, and we are to demonstrate brotherly love to one another in this demonstration of our faith, and three things he mentions here in verse 12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Faith in the believer's hope. Rejoicing in hope. We serve the Lord, verse 11. We serve the Lord, rejoicing in hope. Well, really what this is speaking of is that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We love the brethren as we rejoice together in this hope. It really is not helpful to the brethren to be always negative about circumstances. You know the people sometimes you talk to, you say, hey, how are you doing? And you get an organ recital. It's the liver and the gallbladder and everything else is wrong with them. You know, that's not helpful. That's not encouraging to people. But Paul is speaking here of rejoicing in hope with the expectation of the hope of heaven, the expectation of eternal life, the blessed hope that the Lord has for his people. there's a manifestation of brotherly love there when we're rejoicing in this hope. When we have faith through difficult trials. You know, we make fun of this idea of the organ recital, but we care. We as a body need to know, and we are concerned about the needs of those that we love in the body. If your gallbladder is messed up, well, we pray for you. You know, we care about those things. But in trial, in tribulation, there's love to the brethren when we demonstrate great faith through the difficult trials of life. We're not those that complain about our circumstances. But we give good evidence of trusting the Lord. Good evidence of faith in Christ to bring us through and to help us overcome. We encourage one another in this way. And then he mentions at the end of verse 12, continuing instant in prayer. Faith and intercessory prayer. Coming alongside one another and praying for each other. Lifting each other up before the throne of grace. As Dane gave witness this morning, someone said, at 7 o'clock we're praying for you. You know, that's encouraging. That is encouraging. That is a tangible evidence of brotherly love in the congregation. Praying for you. And to know that they really meant that. They really were praying. That's brotherly love. And Paul says as we demonstrate this brotherly love, we do it continuing instant in prayer. This constancy in prayer. But the idea here of intercessory prayer. Praying one for another. You would be tempted to think with a sermon like this that perhaps I perceive problems and a lack of brotherly love. I want you to know that's the farthest thing from the truth. Since Lydia and I have moved here, we have been overwhelmed in many different ways of the brotherly love that exists in this church. I have been connected to this church in some form or fashion since 1999. And I can say without reservation, of the churches that I have been connected with and have had some relationship with, this is a loving church. So don't take this message as if there's all kinds of problems. But there's always room for improvement. There's always room for improvement. Where else should brotherly love be more manifest than among ourselves here in the body of Christ in the church? Have love one for another. We love each other. I think that's clear. I think it's abundantly clear. We love each other. But can we do better? According to what Paul has outlined in this passage in Romans 12, are we living up to this? Are we doing what Paul has said here? Are we doing our responsibilities as justified men and women one to another? Like I say, there's room for improvement. I trust the Lord will encourage us with this. I don't mean this to be a downer in any way. Trust the Lord will encourage us with this and that we go on continuing on loving one another as the Lord enables us and the Lord helps us. Lord willing, if you come back this evening, we'll be at verse number 14 and we'll look at our responsibilities to those outside the church. How does some of this overlap? But then how are we to behave ourselves to the unconverted and to the ungodly? And with that, trust the Lord will encourage us today and bring us back this evening. Let's pray together.